Is in Romans this morning. We come up to Romans 3. But as we start to have a look at this passage, I just want you to imagine that you're visiting a church. When you walk in, you say hello to the people at the door, and then you look for someone to sit, and you see that there's three sections of chairs. There's one on the left, there's one in the middle, and there's a section on the right as well. You look closer and you see that there's some people who are sitting on the left and there's some people who are sitting on the right, and yet there's no one in the middle. And because there's plenty of space in the middle, you go and take a seat down in the middle. Now you turn over to your left and you look a bit closer, and on the left you see that every man is dressed a certain way. He's got a long sleeve shirt, tie, slacks, leather shoes. You see all the women there, they're all dressed with a dress which covers from their necks to wrists and ankles, and you see that. And then you turn over to the right, and the people on the right, they're dressed modestly, they're dressed decently, they're dressed appropriately, but there's a little bit more variation. And so you think to yourself, that's interesting. The music team gets up and they all come from the right, and then you hear whispers over on the left, and the whispers you hear are, how can they really think they're worshipping the Lord when they're dressed like that? I mean, they might as well be wearing no clothes at all. I certainly won't be led in worship by these hooligans. Can't they just dress properly, just like us? You see a few of them walk out for the music. The music stops, the music team sits down, the people come back in. Then someone from the left comes up to give church prayers. And as he's coming up, you hear whispers on the right. What a legalist. Does he even understand the gospel? He can't really know Jesus. He might as well be a Pharisee up there leading us in prayer. He'd probably get a shock if he saw Jesus turn up at the door in a tunic and sandals. He'd tell Jesus he wasn't welcome here. If only he just understood grace like us. And here you are sitting down in the middle just going, what have I done? What sort of church have I come to? It doesn't take you that long to realise that the church is bitterly divided. For them, this issue of dress is big enough that they're questioning each other's salvation over it. And you're sitting in the middle between them and you feel like you're in no man's land between the trenches in one of the world wars. Both sides think they're closer to God for their own reasons. And what the other side has to do, if they want to be accepted by God, is to be more like them. So what do? You're sitting in the middle. What do you do? What do you say? That's the kind of situation the Apostle Paul is dealing with when he's writing to the Romans. It's in that sort of ballpark. There's the Jewish Christians who are on one side, and then there's the Gentile Christians who are on the other. The Jewish Christians think that God likes them because they still keep all the Jewish laws, and that the Gentile Christians need to keep the laws if they want God to like them. Then you've got the Gentile Christians on the other hand saying that God's a God of grace now, and keeping the law just shows that you're really, really immature and weak Christians who don't get grace. If they wanted to get closer to God, the Jewish Christians just need to ditch the law and become more like the Gentile Christians. As we look at the book of Romans, we see what Paul said to them in this divided situation. The whole book of Romans, at least one of the things that the whole book of Romans is dealing with, is this issue, this division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. This morning, we come to the end of the first big point that Paul makes as he's addressing this issue. So now let's pray. We'll get into the message. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. As we look at this passage today, help us to see clearly the way that you would have us go. Light our way, we pray. Help us to see clearly the kind of people that you want us to be, and help us to see Jesus ever clearer so that we might be more like him. Speak through me, we pray, so that I might faithfully shine your light on what this passage has to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this morning's passage is Romans 3, 1 to 20. This is the conclusion of a point that Paul started way back in Romans 1, verse 18. And the whole point of this whole section is God is right to be angry at everyone. There's no work any of us can do to stop God being rightly angry at us. Now, I realize I'm not going to win a lot of friends with this message this morning. That's what the passage says. If you're visiting with us this morning, this is not what I go on about all the time. The next week's message will be vastly different, but this is what the passage before us this morning says. So I'm going to preach that. In chapter 1, God was very angry at Gentiles because they lived in complete disregard of him and his law. They lived in sin, and so God was right to be angry at them. In chapter 2, God was very angry at Jews because even though they had the law, they didn't do it. They too lived in sin, so God was right to be angry at them. And by the time we get to today's passage, if anyone thought they'd missed out on God's anger, in chapter 3, Paul says that God is right to be angry at everyone. And yes, even if you've grown up in a Christian home, gone to church all your life, even if you've never smoked or drunk alcohol or were abstinent till marriage, God is still right to be very angry at you. Because we're all under sin, and God is right to be angry at anyone under sin. And because God is right to be angry at everyone, we all need to be saved from it. And that's why the title of this morning's talk is Everyone Needs the Gospel of Jesus. Because without the gospel, we're toast. Now, the first part of the passage this morning starts where last week's passage left off. If you remember back to last week, Paul was talking to Jews who thought they were safe from God's anger because they had the law and circumcision. Paul says that they break the law. And because they break the law, their circumcision doesn't mean anything. And so in the end, God is right to be angry at them like he is at the Gentiles. Now just, you know, put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew. You've been brought up your whole life being told that you are one of God's own children. God has loved you because you're a Jew, and he loved you by giving you the law and circumcision. And that he didn't give those things to the Gentiles because he doesn't love them in the same way that he loves you. There is something special about you. And then all of a sudden, Paul comes along and says, law, circumcision, doesn't mean anything. You aren't any better off than the Gentiles, even though you do have the law and circumcision. If that was you, you'd be outraged. It'd go against everything you'd been taught since you were a baby. And you'd just come back at him and you'd be going, but what about this? But what about that? And in today's passage, Paul answers some of these but what about questions. And the first of these questions comes up in verse 1, where Paul anticipates a question, which is, so what advantage does the Jew have? Or what benefit is circumcision? You know, Paul's just been saying that Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat. So you can understand the Jews will come back saying, oh, but come on, Paul, really? There's got to be some advantage to being a Jew. What about all the history we have? What about all the covenants that God made with us and not everyone else? There's got to be some advantage. What is it? And here's Paul's answer in verse 2. He says, the advantage is considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. So, even though Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat regarding being under sin, there's still an advantage to being a Jew because they had the Old Testament. And in it, God reveals the way to be rescued from being under sin. The way to be rescued from his anger. But merely just having the Bible doesn't save them from God's anger. It meant they were closer to finding the way to salvation than someone who didn't, but it wasn't salvation itself. You know, imagine you and a bunch of people, you dropped off in the middle of nowhere. None of you knows where you are, but all you know is that you need to get to the nearest town. Except no one knows where it is or how to get there. And you all feel lost and hopeless. Except suddenly you feel that there's something in your back pocket, and you reach around in your back pocket and you find a map. And after you've had a good look at it, you're confident that it's a reliable map of where you are. And with that map, you have a significant advantage over everyone else who doesn't have it. Now, in that situation, if you had the map, do you find a comfy spot and put up your feet and say, I've got the map. I'm sweet. I'm just going to take it easy now. Saved. Would you put the map back in your pocket and just go, I reckon I can work this out better on my own? You wouldn't do any of those things. You'd study the map. You seek to understand it. You follow it until you get to where you need to go. And if you've got a scrap of kindness in you, you tell everyone else that you've got a map as well, rather than keeping it to yourself. Simply having the map doesn't mean that you've reached salvation. It doesn't mean you've reached your destination. You still have to get there. So for us, just because we have a Bible on the shelf doesn't make us any more saved than someone who's never even heard of the Bible. But if it's on the shelf, we're closer to finding the way of salvation in it. But merely having it doesn't save us from being under sin. So having a Bible on the shelf doesn't stop God from being rightfully angry at you and me. Just like the Old Testament and the prophets didn't save the Jews from being angry with them, because, as the passage says later, they turned away from God. They went their own way. Even though they had the map, they put it in their pocket. Did their own thing. So the first question here. So Paul says that God is right to be angry at Jews. The Jews object, saying, we don't have an advantage simply by being Jew. But don't we have an advantage simply by being Jews? And Paul says, yes, there's a great advantage, but it's not an advantage that saves you from God's anger. So it is for Christians. There is great advantage in having the Bible. There is great advantage in coming to church. But simply having a Bible on the shelf and just coming to church in and of itself, it doesn't save us from God's anger. If we want to be saved, we need to repent, believe the gospel. Now, Paul senses another question. What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? That's verse 3. So basically, the question is, but God promised to love and save the Jews. If God is angry at Jews because they've done the wrong thing, does that make God unfaithful to his promise to love and save the Jews? Paul's answer is in verse 4. Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. Basically, no, God isn't unfaithful to his promise, even if he is angry at his people, because he promised he would be angry at his people and judge them if they didn't listen to his word. Even if every Jew was a liar and God judged them all as sinners, he'd still be faithful to his promises. And so Paul quotes Psalm 51 here. So in Psalm 51, David realizes that God is right to pour out his wrath on him for his sin with Bathsheba. And so it is with us. Just because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean that God has to love us and save us. Just because we're brought up in a Christian home in a Christian country doesn't mean that God can't be angry with us. We're all under sin, at least to start off with, and God has promised to judge sin. So God has every right to be angry with us, and even if he does judge us for our sin, he will be perfectly justified. So this second objection to God's anger against the Jews falls flat too. The next two questions Paul deals with are basically the same question, just looking at it from two ways. The question is basically, but doesn't the end justify the means? If we do bad stuff, but the result is good stuff, why should God be angry? First, it's in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I'm using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? You know, if something makes God look good, it must be a good thing. So shouldn't that mean that everything that we do that makes God look good is good too? Paul answers in verse 6. Absolutely not. Otherwise, how would God judge the world? Pretty much saying, God doesn't play favorites. If God is unrighteous to be angry at Jews for not doing what he told them to, then how can he be righteous to be angry at Gentiles who do the same thing that the Jews are doing? When someone we like does something that's blatantly wrong. You know, say one of your friends has a bad case of road rage. They get out of their car, they find a big stick and go smash someone's windows. If it's someone you like, you want to cover for them. You want to make excuses for them. Oh, you know, that's just Brian. You know, that's what he does, but really, deep down, he's a good guy. He was just having a bad day. He was under a lot of stress. He didn't actually hurt that one. He didn't actually hurt anyone, so it wasn't that bad. You make excuses for Brian, but if you see someone that you don't know doing exactly the same thing on the news, you're outraged and you go and tell everyone you can about how the whole world's going down the gurgler. Look at what that guy's doing. We play favourites. We like our friends. And so we tell ourselves that what they did wasn't really that bad. But we don't feel anything for the person that we don't know, so we can see what they did for what it is. We want that person we don't know to get punished while we want our friend to get grace. It's just another way of saying we're unjust. But God is just. God doesn't play favourites. God can't be righteous and be angry and judge, you know, people we don't like for things that we find offensive, but cover for people that we like and make excuses for them when they're doing the same things. You know, Paul restates this pragmatic question in a different way in verse 7. But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I being judged as a sinner? Why not just say, as some people slanderously claim we say, let's do evil so that good may come? Basically, the question is, if God gets the glory no matter what I do, if God looks good whether I do good or evil, why does God judge me as a bad guy? If no matter what I do, it ends up being good for him. It's kind of like saying, if I rip someone off in business so that I make a lot of money at their expense, that means I've got lots more money to give to church and missions. So if my ripping someone off means I can give more to church and missions, that's a good thing. So why do people think I'm a bad guy when I do it? Paul's answer to such a ridiculous question is short, direct. Their condemnation is deserved. God isn't a pragmatist. The end is always God's glory, one way or the other. So for us, the means is everything. The question is, do I want to glorify God voluntarily because I want to? Or do you want to glorify God by being judged by him, showing that he's right and you are utterly wrong? Same end. Different means. With God, the means is everything. And for us as disciples of Christ, God's will for us is that we do everything. The means, the way that we do everything, is that we would do it the way that Jesus would do it. Doesn't matter what you do, what you're trying to achieve, God wants you to be more like Christ. And that is what true Christian victory is, being more like Christ. And less like the world, no matter what. In the good times, we rejoice like Christ. In the bad times, we suffer like Christ. In our relationships, we relate like Christ. In our thoughts, we think like Christ. We do everything we do seeking to be full of the Spirit, and we do everything to the glory of the Father, like Christ. And like Christ's whole life and ministry was centered around the cross. The cross, which was a great spiritual victory, but it was a powerful symbol of worldly defeat and foolishness. We walk that same path of worldly defeat and foolishness if it means we become more like Christ. We become more like Christ and never say, you know, business over here, politics over here, family over here, being a Christian over there. Don't let them mix. We never, you know, rip people off and say, oh, that's just business. As long as I don't do it at church, it's okay. You know, being a Christian invades everything. It invades the way we do everything. You know, you can achieve world peace. You can do that by killing everyone. Then there's no one left to fight. Kind of misses the point, though. The end doesn't justify the means. You know, you can be a champion of pro-life political causes, but if you go around chanting death to abortion and euthanasia providers, you know, we like life by death. It's kind of missing the point. You know, the goal of being a Christian is to be like Christ, and you can't become more like Christ by being less like Christ. It's, you know, completely missing the whole idea. So we just can't say, let's lie, let's go and do evil, even if good comes out of it. Because it's not like Christ. And people who do evil are justly condemned. At the same time, I just want to be careful. When I say be like Christ, that doesn't mean necessarily be a good moral person. Do all the right things and hang out with the right people. Don't do the wrong things. Jesus wasn't really like that. You know, think of his life. Think of his death. And then think, who were the people who hated Jesus the most? It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the good moral people of the day. They did the right things. They hung out with the right people. We're so used to reading Jesus getting stuck into the Pharisees that we don't really realise that the Pharisees were really respected by pretty much everybody as the good moral people of the day. Jesus came along and he wasn't like them. Much to their disgust, Jesus told them plainly that God wasn't on their side, that God was furiously angry at them. In the end, the Pharisees, these protectors of public morality, thought Jesus was so dangerous that they had him killed. Now, there are plenty of people who call themselves Christians who think that Christianity isn't anything more than a moral code of right and wrong, and that it's about being moral and doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. But I'm sure if Jesus turned up in person today, he'd outrage these people just like he outraged the Pharisees. Jesus didn't die so that we could become the good moral people of our day and become a modern breed of Pharisee. He died so that we could be like him. It's way more complex, way more difficult, but it's way better in every way. So the third objection to Paul saying that God is right to be angry is, but if God gets the glory in the end for what I do, how can he be angry at me? Paul says, God's going to get the glory anyway. Just because the end is good doesn't mean that God isn't right to be angry about achieving that end with the wrong means. And if all this wasn't clear enough yet, Paul sums up this whole point that he's been making since chapter 1. In verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3, he's still answering questions that he's anticipating from these Jewish Christians. But what he says makes sure that he catches everyone, not just them. Let me read it for you now. So from Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All turned away, all alike have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by works of the law, because knowledge of sin comes through the law. So as we've said, God's people have an advantage over other people because of God's word, but simply having the word doesn't make them any better off as far as salvation goes. We're all under sin. But really, ultimately, what does that mean? You know, Paul assembles a whole bunch of Old Testament references to tell us what being under sin means. And this is probably one of the most grim collections of verses in the Bible all stuck together, but here it is. The first is from Psalm 14. In short, to be under sin means that we turn away from God. God is righteous, he does what's right and good and just and kind, but we turn away. We don't understand him or we don't care. If God had given us the map to find our way home, we choose to go our own way, not follow it. We do that because we're under sin. The next three quotes come from Psalm 5, from Psalm 140 and Psalm 10. Basically, these next ones say that we've spoken in ways that injure others, deceive them, and curse them. Because we're under sin, we've used our words in ways that have the same effect as poison on others. Ways that suck out joy and peace and leave bitterness. Have you ever said anything to someone that's hurt them? Either intentionally or unintentionally? Have you ever said something unkind about someone behind their back? Have you ever said things out of bitterness that's brought out a bitter response from someone else? We do that because we're under sin. And if you've done that, it's talking about you. I'll put my hand up. It's talking about me. For all the times that we have actually said something, there's thousands more times when we've wanted to but didn't, which, as far as God is concerned, is just as good as actually saying it. The next quote is from Isaiah 59, and if you look at the passage in Isaiah, he's not talking about wicked people in the world. He's talking about his people. He's talking about people who claim to follow him, who are shedding blood, walking a path of ruin and wretchedness rather than the path of peace. With this quote, Paul is saying that not only do we hurt each other in what we say, we hurt each other in what we do. We do it because we're under sin. Have you ever done something that's harmed anyone else in any way? Have you ever done something that's brought about misery for someone else? Have you ever done anything that's stopped people being able to live at peace and harmony with others? Yep. If you can put your hand up to it, it's talking about you. We are under sin. Pick up a newspaper, study human history, and I dare you to come up with a different conclusion than this. For the most part, humans have thought that they knew best and followed their own path, which only led to them destroying each other in one way or another by their words and actions. Thankfully, by God's grace, we haven't succeeded in completely destroying each other yet, but by and large, we do the best we can to give it a good crack. That's my story. It's your story. It's the story of every person who ever was or ever will be. And until you can own that for yourself, you can't grow as a Christian. But why is it our story? It's in verse 18. We don't fear God. And to fear him means to know him as he is, to understand who we are before him, and to respond appropriately. Because we're under sin, we fail at that. We don't know who God is. We're not even interested in him. Lots of people who call themselves Christian aren't even interested in knowing God more. You know, we've got more resources than we've ever had before to teach us things about God that the early church could only dream of, but we're not interested. You know, either we don't care about God or we think we've just got him worked out. We've got a nice little box for him, and he fits in there quite happily, as far as we're concerned. So we don't fear him. We don't respond to him appropriately. We also don't know who we are before him. We don't see ourselves according to the picture that Paul paints of us here in this passage. We think that we're okay. We'll be able to stand before God just fine. You know, we think, I'm a good person. I come from a Christian family. I call myself a Christian. I was baptized. I prayed a prayer asking for salvation once. I went to church a lot, at least more than a few people I know. I knew some missionaries. I certainly didn't murder anyone. And I was really nice, most of the time, to my friends, at least. I did all that, and so I'll have that to stand on when I stand before God. But when we think that, it just shows we don't understand anything. Because we don't understand who we are before him, we don't fear him. We don't respond in the way that we should, given who we are before him. We don't fear him, so we don't love him, and we don't love others as we should. And because of that, because of all of that, the Bible has a new function for us now. It not only reveals the way to salvation for us, but when we read it, and when we honestly reflect on our lives and what we've done, we can't help but compare ourselves to what it says and say, I've messed up. I've done a whole bunch of things that deserve God's judgment, and I've got nothing to say to defend myself. I did that. It says to love. It says to be patient and kind, but I'm not. Actually, the more I read the Bible, the more I realize how sinful I am, the more I realize how God is perfectly right and just to be very angry at me, and I've just got nothing. We can suppress that truth. We can hang around people who only say nice things about us. We can read a bunch of things full of worldly wisdom which puff us up and build our self-esteem. But when we really read the Bible and truly reflect on what it says, and you will see yourself objectively as someone who all too often spurns your loving Creator and hates other people in word, deed, and thought. That's everyone. It's you, it's me. And that's why God is justified to be angry at all of us. So as we think back to the church, the Roman church that Paul was writing to, the Jewish Christians were under sin, the Gentile Christians were under sin. God is right to be angry at both of them. Neither group has any reason to look down on the other. But as we'll see in later sermons, their responsibility wasn't to tear each other down, but it was to build each other up in Christ. And it's important to keep all this stuff in mind as we relate to God and to other people, because once we own it, it should fill us with a deep sense of humility and thankfulness. When we relate to God, he's not like your favourite drinking buddy who's always high-fiving you and never makes you feel bad about anything, no matter what you say or do. You know, we don't relate to him like he's a genie who's bound to give us whatever we ask for. We relate to him as God himself, a powerful king who is very right to be angry at us, and as someone who'd be perfectly justified to put us to death on the spot. So we approach him with reverence and awe. We approach him as someone who doesn't owe us anything but our deserved condemnation. We approach him with the tremendous amount of thankfulness that he hasn't wiped us out yet, who'd be right and justified to act out in his anger against us, but has yet stayed his hand. We thank him for every good thing we have, because every good thing we have comes from him, even though all we deserve from him is destruction. Now, I'm not talking about specific actions that we need to do to show humility, awe, and reverence, but it's the attitude of your heart as you approach everything. Our prayers, even if we say them, won't sound like we're talking with a drinking buddy. It won't be anything like, hey, big guy, I really let Joe have it today, but it was so funny. And he deserved it, you know. Oh, and where's my boat? Our prayers will sound a lot more like the tax collector who was next to the Pharisee. Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. We won't approach his word expecting it to tell me how wonderful I am. We'll approach his word expecting it to tell us how wonderful Jesus is and how I fall short of who he is. That my hope doesn't come from anywhere within me. There is no hope in who I am and what I've done. There is hope, but there is hope in who he is and what he has done. All our hope is from him. And when we realize that God is perfectly right to be angry at me, it changes the way we relate to others as well. It makes it very, very hard to be judgmental. We become judgmental when we think that God is on our side and he's angry at everyone else, that God loves me because I dress properly or because I do the right things or because I don't do the wrong things. And because of that, God's not angry at me, but he's angry at everyone else who's not like me. And it's my job to tell them that God is angry at them, and what they really need to do in life is to be more like me. Dress like me, do the things I do and not do the things I don't do. And then God will love them like he loves me. Rubbish. God is right to be angry at everyone. God doesn't love you because of anything about you. He's right to be angry at Jewish Christians in Rome. He's right to be angry at Gentile Christians at Rome. He's right to be angry at non-Christians. He's right to be angry at Christians. He's right to be angry at you if you dress in slacks. He's right to be angry at you if you dress in jeans. He's right to be angry at everyone because we're all under sin. And telling people to be more like you will not save them from God's rightful anger. Jesus says we need to take the log out of our own eye before we point out the speck in someone else's. So before you judge a drunk saying that God is angry at you for your excessive drinking, before you judge a smoker for saying that God is angry at you because you're damaging your body, before you judge a gambler saying that God is angry at you for your gambling, realize God is very right to be angry at you for the way you disregard him and don't love others. So if they become more like you, God is still right to be angry at them. All we can do is point people to Jesus and tell them to be like him while we seek to be like him ourselves. It's such a shame that across the West, when people think of Christians, they think of judgmentalism, because if we really understood the truth, we have no grounds for it. All we are is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Now, I realise it's been heavy going this morning. I realise there's a lot of bad news. At one level, it's only when we appreciate the bad news and own it that the good news actually sounds like good news. There is good news in this bad news. And firstly, think of it this way. When you're sick, you don't know why. You go and visit the doctor. What you want from the doctor is a diagnosis so that you can get the treatment that you need to get better. The thing that you really don't want is just being sick and no one knows why, what to do about it. As people, we are sick. We all have a problem. Everyone knows it. Just ask anyone, what is the problem with the world? I'm sure you've got an answer. I'm sure everybody you ask has an answer. What is wrong with the world? In this passage, we get the right answer. The problem with the world is that we're all under sin. Every other problem that we come across comes from that. So now that we know the true problem with the world, we can start with the treatment. It's to be saved from it. And that salvation comes from the gospel. It's why everyone needs the gospel of Jesus. That is the true, treatment. It is the true answer to the world's problems. If the bad news is that we're all under sin, Jew and Gentile, that God is right to be angry at us and condemn us, and there's nothing that we can do about it, And despite that sounding bad, it is worse than we think. We can remember back to Romans 1, verse 16, where Paul says, he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. First the Jew and also to the Gentile. If you've listened carefully, I've been saying that God is right to be angry at us. But the good news is that he doesn't always choose to be angry at us, even though he would be right to be. So even despite the bad news, God chose to be patient with us, not wipe us out immediately. And his patience, it means salvation. The longer he's patient with us, the more people are going to come to know him and love him and be saved from sin, saved from his wrath. He chose to use his power to give us a way out so that we can be saved. You know, if the bad news is that no one is righteous and that we all deserve judgment, the good news is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. And then looking into next week's passage, we'll see the good news is that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, since there's no distinction. The bad news is that God is right, very right to be angry at us all, but the good news is that we have a God who didn't allow the bad news to be the final word. He truly knows who we are better than we do and what we really deserve, but instead of treating us as we deserve, he stepped into history and acted so that we might have good news to tell the world. The good news doesn't erase the bad news, we still have to own that bad news for ourselves. But because of who God is and what he's done, the bad news isn't the last word. So I didn't want the bad news to be the last word in this sermon either. You know, sin, death, hell, they don't have to be the last words for anyone. Because of God, because of who he is, because of what he's done, not because of who we are or what we've done, our words can be salvation. Our words can be righteousness, life, new creation. But they won't be last words because they will never end. These words will just be the beginning of a new work that God does in us forever. As we look at our series in Romans now, Paul starts talking about the good news. So from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to the end of chapter 8, at least. If you want to hear, you know, we've been talking about the bad news in a lot of detail today, but if you want to hear the good news in more detail, come along next week. Come along for the next few weeks. Maybe even invite someone else to hear the good news as well. The good news is very good news. But for now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we have no right to come before you. We confess that we have no right to ask anything of you. We are sorry that our hearts and minds, our words and deeds betray a lack of love for you and a lack of love for others. And for that sin, for those sins, we confess that we deserve your judgment. All we do is come before you, cap in hand, pleading that you would have mercy on us, a bunch of sinners. We thank you that you did have mercy on us by sending Jesus. We thank you that he came to save us, not condemn us. And we thank you that through what he did, we can be saved from sin. We can be saved from ourselves, and we can be made righteous through him. And as we live now, help us to live with a healthy fear of you, to know you as you are, to know ourselves as we stand before you, and to respond as we should. And help us to love others in light of a healthy fear of you. We pray all this in the name of our Saviour, Jesus. Amen.